Good morning, new community. It's so good to see all of you this morning, to see your smiling, sun-kissed faces, because yes, it is still August, it is still summer, thank God, for a little bit longer, right? I'd like to extend gratitude to our lead pastor, Reverend Dr. X, for his invitation to preach. He's not here this morning, but he is so generous with the space, so I'm grateful. And I'd like to thank all the ministers and leaders of this church for the care that you give this body. And body of Christ, thank you. Thank you for being here, each member, each one of you. Each of you has come this morning. You've brought your own unique story. You've brought yourself. You've brought your mess. You've brought your questions and your gifts. You've brought it all before the Lord this morning, and that is no small thing. So I consider it an incredible honor to bring the word of God to you today. So let's pray together as we approach it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your steadfast love and your mercy, which is new every single morning. God, thank you because the sun rose this morning and the birds sang to greet it. Thank you because we woke up with air in our lungs and strength in our limbs. We thank you for these gifts and every gift of grace that you extend to us every day. God, your word is a gift, whether you're using it to correct us or to comfort us. So Lord, please have mercy on us. Please have mercy on me. May I speak only the word that you have for your people this morning, and may it fall on open minds and receptive hearts. May we respond to what you have to say to us this morning with obedience. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text this morning, church, comes from the prophet Hosea, chapter 2, verses 14 through 20. And I'm sorry that it's not up on the screen this morning. I'm a bit of a Luddite, so you'll have to forgive me. So if you're flipping through your own Bible or through the Pew Bible, you can find Hosea in between Daniel and Joel, toward the beginning of the last third of the Old Testament. And I'm reading this morning from the New Revised Standard Version. Hosea chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Therefore, I will now allure her. This is God speaking through the prophet Hosea. Therefore, I will now allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. From there, I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she shall respond as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. On that day, says the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be mentioned by name no more. I will make for you a covenant on that day with the wild animals, the birds of the air, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will take you for my wife forever. I will take you for my wife in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will take you for my wife in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. This is the word of the Lord, church. Amen. Thanks be to God. And they lived happily ever after. All right, amen. Go in peace. No, although I know I saw some of you excited for a two-minute sermon this morning, right? Admit it. No, dearly beloved, we're gathered here today because for better or worse, our bridegroom is tarrying. We're gathered here today in the wilderness where he has brought us, waiting to hear his tender voice. We're staying awake. We're waiting by keeping our lamps filled with oil and their wicks trimmed. We're waiting for that joyous heavenly shout. We're still waiting for that divine call to the banquet where the new wine won't stop flowing and the praise hits won't stop dropping. Yes, church, we are still waiting. We're waiting to see our God with unveiled faces. Beloved, we're gathered here today because we've been invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And we haven't only been invited, church, we're called God's guests of honor at this feast. And we're not only called guests of honor at this feast, but we're brought before God in righteousness as Christ's bride. So today, after 8 or so weeks of exploring what it means to be in covenant and to be called, we're going to end our summer series looking toward the end of the story, to Christ's great and glorious wedding feast, where we are the bride. But we're going to look at it and toward it from the place where we stand today, waiting, and that's in the wilderness. Our passage this morning is beautiful, isn't it? It's one of several like it in the Old Testament where God describes what creation will be like under God's eternal covenant of peace. It's poetry that paints a picture of a place at the culmination of history where the entirety of the cosmos is saturated with God's presence and God's peace and God's justice. God's people gather together on a mountain around tables groaning under the weight of food and new wine. God's people gather on a mountain where righteousness reigns and violence is vanquished. God is the host of this feast, and it's a love feast that never ends. But it also takes place in the wilderness. And for ancient Near Eastern people, the wilderness was unpredictable. It was a violent place. Beyond the safe circle of tents and the light of friendly fires, the wilderness is where wild animals hunt and where bandits lie in wait. In the wilderness, you're separated from other people and from provisions. It's a place that you survive, not a place where you can thrive. It's not really a place where anyone can lie down in safety. Yet this is what God is claiming this morning in our passage. This is what God says God is going to do. I will make you a covenant that day with the wild animals and the creeping things of the ground. That's how Hosea describes it in our passage this morning. Another prophet, Isaiah, imagines lions lying down with lambs and toddlers taking naps on cobra nests. And here, Hosea tells us that God will abolish weapons. Here, the wilderness is where God's peace takes root and blooms. The wilderness, church, is where God meets God's people. It's where God leads God's people. So in verse 14, God says, "Therefore, I will now allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her." And at the end of verse 15, he says, "There she shall respond as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt." Church, the wilderness is a powerful image for the people of God. It takes them right back to the Exodus, which is one of the most definitive moments in their history. It's one of the moments that every writer in the Old Testament comes back to as a touchstone for God's people. The wilderness reminds God's people of God's mighty hand and outstretched arm that liberated them from the Egyptian oppression and genocide. The wilderness in their minds is associated with a sea splitting in two and Mount Sinai shrouded in darkness and Moses carrying down two tablets of stone down its slope with a shining face. The wilderness is where God showed up as pillars of cloud and as pillars of fire to protect and direct God's people. The wilderness is where bread fell fresh from heaven every morning, where God's people were fed directly out of God's hand. The wilderness is where the people of Israel took their first faltering steps in covenant with God. And it's also where they first failed to keep God's law. So we see the wilderness holds powerful memories, generational memories. And God is bringing these up now in Hosea's poetry because God's people are in crisis, and God wants them to remember what it was like when they had just been liberated, when they were just getting to know him as their God. So Hosea is a contemporary of Isaiah, but where Isaiah's ministry takes place in the southern kingdom, Judah, Hosea is prophesying to the northern kingdom, Israel. And the kingdom has been divided since soon after King Solomon's reign. So this is post-King David, post-King David's son, post-King David's son's son, and God's people are very divided. The northern kingdom has 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom has 2. And while the south, Judah, goes through periods of repentance and renewed faithfulness to the covenant, the north, Israel, where Hosea is preaching, it's characterized by widespread idolatry. And they're not even subtle or creative about it, church. They've built some golden calves. Do you remember the last time that God's people built a golden calf? It didn't go so well for them, right? But they're doing it again. But it's not just idolatry, church. The people have turned their backs on the heart of God's law. They've turned their backs on God's heart, which is love. Love for God and love for neighbor. So God sends prophet after prophet to tell God's people that all their religious assemblies and all their praise music and all their sacrifices are a complete sham unless they uphold justice and mercy toward the vulnerable among them. God sends prophet after prophet to warn the people that their unfaithfulness will soon result in an invasion by a foreign power and their exile from the promised land. But church, it's also at this moment, this point of crisis, this point of impending doom, that God chooses to describe God's relationship with God's people in a new way. And Hosea is the first one to do it. It's now, when God's people are as far as they could possibly be from God's heart, that God decides to describe himself as their husband and the covenant between him and them as a marriage. Here, now, right as the Assyrian Empire is about to carry away the northern kingdom, God uses the most intimate terms, the most intimate human terms available, to bind God's self to God's people. And God doesn't only command the prophet Hosea to speak this word. Hosea is commanded to live it. God does not simply intend for Hosea to stand in a square and preach. God wants Hosea to enter and embody the kind of marriage that God is in with God's people. And I can guarantee you that God's people probably didn't see it coming. So Hosea chapter 1, verse 2 reads, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take to yourself a wife of prostitution and have children of prostitution, for the land commits great prostitution by forsaking the Lord.'" Church, this is anything but happily ever after. And yet this is the marriage that God chooses as the vessel to communicate God's eternal covenant of peace. This is the marriage that God chooses to communicate God's self to God's people. This is the mess that God chooses to get caught up in. The wilderness is where God meets God's people. And the wilderness is where God leads God's people. And that's a hard word, church. I know it. There's so much underneath the surface of this story, so much we don't know. Gomer, the woman that Hosea marries, doesn't speak at all in his book. Scholars have theories about her. They talk about her. They have ideas about the nature of her unfaithfulness, but the truth is we don't know, church. We don't know what such a marriage might have been like, what such a man and woman might have bickered or laughed together about. Church, I can't imagine that it's easy to be married to a prophet especially not a prophet whose entire ministry and message revolves around exposing your dirty laundry. It's hard to imagine many happy conversations around that dinner table. And maybe we can't imagine this marriage, but we know our own marriages, or the ones we've attempted, or the ones we wish we were in. And a word from Hosea for us there this morning is that God is with us in whatever that wilderness looks like for you. Whatever it looks like for you, that is where God wants to meet you. That is where God has met you. And beloved, that is where God will speak to you. So in this ancient Near Eastern context, a husband could engage in any extramarital relations without much consequence, but a wife's unfaithfulness was considered a very serious offense. It put the legitimacy of her children into question. It compromised the family name, the lineage, and inheritance. And this complicates things in a culture where marriage was primarily about securing and ensuring social and maybe economic legacy. So at best, Hosea loses face because of Gomer's unfaithfulness. And at worst, the paternity of his children and the legitimacy of his family line is now in question. Go love a woman, God tells Hosea. What a hard word, church. The word for love here is ahava, and its root is hav, which means to give. Go give yourself to the one who betrayed you. Go give yourself to one who's loved by others and who loves others. Church, it's a shocking command, but it's not more shocking than the one that God seems to be implicitly handing to Gomer. Go love a man who exposes your deepest shame to your community, who makes your name and your children's names bywords for the nation's covenantal failures. This is a hard word, church. It's a hard word not only to live, but maybe even to hear this morning. It's a hard word to have and to hold. So Gomer bears three children, and God tells Hosea to give them devastating names. God sows, no mercy, not my people. Church, those are children's names. Nobody in this family escapes the divine metaphor. And there's a tension there that I have to name this morning without attempting to resolve, because resolution is something that only the Holy Spirit can do as we wrestle together with this text, right? The tension is that the book of Hosea uses a lot of this devastating and violent imagery to describe the marriage relationship. Womanist theologian Renita Weems argues that readers of Hosea must learn to read between the lines, or as she says, against the grain of the text. She says we must learn to take an honest look at the violence described. We must not spiritualize it. And we must discern what God could be saying about God's love through an imperfect human metaphor. And I think there's truth to that, church. Because God can handle our questions. God can hold our confusion and our anger. God is not threatened by our humanity. In fact, church, God allows God's infinite compassion, God's forgiveness and steadfast love, and yes, even God's justice to be co-opted by human misunderstanding. Church, God loves human beings so much that God puts God's self and God's word in our hands. God loves human beings so much that God reaches out for us wherever we find ourselves and inhabits the wildest, most perilous wilderness alongside us. Church, God is not only our God, our Maker is our husband. There's no shame that our God will not bear with us and for us. There's no story too full of wounds or rebellion or impossible choices or disappointments or disobedience that God won't enter into on our behalf and for our good. In our passage this morning in verse 15, from there I will give her her vineyards, and I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. So God is referring here to a terrible episode in Israel's history when a man named Achan disobeyed God's strict command not to take anything from the city of Jericho as it was being destroyed. And even though Achan acts in secret and squirrels some stuff away, His sin has communal consequences. The people of Israel are defeated by the Amorites, and 36 men die. God tells Joshua that an Israelite has broken the covenant. And when Achan is exposed, and after he confesses, he's publicly executed in the Valley of Achor. It's another really difficult story, church. One of so many difficult stories from Israel's days of wandering and their early days in the Promised Land. But here in Hosea, God is saying, I will make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. God is saying, bring it to me. See me in it and watch me turn it around. God is saying, I will take the thing that happened that you've buried as far away from my light as you possibly can, and I will redeem it until it's your doorway into my new creation. God is saying, I will take that thing that you did that you hope that nobody ever finds out about, and I will redeem it until it's a testimony to my faithfulness and to my healing that you can't wait to share with the world. So this morning, church, I invite you to remember the first time or the thousandth time that God met you in the wilderness. And if nothing comes to mind, ask the Holy Spirit for help. Maybe this morning something will come up that surprises you. Maybe you'll understand a betrayal or a disappointment or a failure in a new way. Church, I believe that someone here this morning is going to look at their life in a way that they've never been able to before. In a way that reveals God walking alongside them in faithfulness and in protection, in provision and in care. I believe someone here this morning is going to look at the wilderness and see God setting a table in the presence of their enemies, that they're going to look back and see their cup overflowing. And church, that's a reason to praise him this morning. That's a reason to cling to him. So we can understand the wilderness as the place where God leads us and meets us. And the wilderness is also where God forms us, church. The challenge facing God's people after the Exodus, as they wandered around in the wilderness, was to know themselves primarily as God's people, and then to do everything else in light of that fact. And that is always the invitation that God is extending to us when God brings us into the wilderness. The invitation is, remember who God is and what God has done for you, so you can remember who you are and worship God the way that you were created to. This remembering is how God forms people like us. Now, for the children of Israel, formation meant obeying God's laws, so that the way that they worshiped and the way that they lived and the way that they loved one another would show the whole world who God is. Formation meant reciting a liturgy that identified them as a wandering and oppressed people who'd been rescued by God and who had been given everything they had. Not by military might or political power, not by wealth, not by wisdom, but by the power and provision of God. Formation meant understanding themselves as pilgrims and loving everyone around them who fit that description in any way. And church, I think that for us, as for our Israelite brothers and sisters, it's hard to think of ourselves as pilgrims, especially if we think that we've made it to any kind of promised land, right? We don't want to think of ourselves and everything around us as just passing through. In fact, it's easier to think of our formation and our discipleship as the pilgrimage, right? As a kind of self-help program that we can show up for when it's convenient, or when we're in crisis, or when we have extra time, or when we're feeling especially in love with Jesus. But it's the other way around. God doesn't want our free time. God wants our whole lives. And the truth is, we don't fully live until we acknowledge God as the ground of and the reason for our whole being. One of the themes that's come up a few times in this summer series is contentment, right? Finding joy in your present season, whatever that may be. Joy aside, I suspect that at least some of us in this room have trouble being present at all to our lives, right? Some of us are grieving or terrified or apathetic. Some of us are trying to outrun the bullet points of our to-do lists or spinning on a hamster wheel of anxious thoughts. Or maybe you're like me and you like to chase happily ever after. And you know, happily ever after isn't always about romance, church. It's like this. There's just always something between you and joy, between you and peace, between you and being okay. Maybe it's a promotion or a new outfit or better sleep. Maybe it's validation or vindication or a longer vacation. Maybe it's when I pay off my student loans or when I start running or when I get married or when that person likes me or when I have 10K in my savings account. Wouldn't that be nice? Whatever it is, whatever is standing between you and being present to this moment in your life as you are, it's also standing in between you and God, church. Because God meets you here, now, as you are. And this thing that's preventing you from being here, you may not have carved it from wood or stone. You may not be asking it to bring you rain and healthy grain or plentiful grapes and military victories, but you have given your heart to it, church. Like our Israelite brothers and sisters, we stock up on so many idols over our generations. And church, we don't even see most of them anymore. They're just a part of our landscape. Mental, emotional, material, and we're a people who love more. More health, more wealth, more time, more square footage, more letters after our names, more exclusive experiences. And it works, brothers and sisters. So frankly, the enemy of our souls doesn't even have to work very hard. We're tired of manna, the Israelites said of the bread that God sent them fresh from heaven every morning. We're tired of manna. Give us meat. So whatever it is, church, whatever it is that seems to be promising you happily ever after, whatever this thing is that changes faces every few months, this mirage in the desert that melts into nothing just when you get within reach, it's not the Spirit of God. It's a spirit of lack. It's a spirit of covetousness. It's a spirit that wants you to question God's provision and to doubt God's very good and to take matters into your own hands. It's the spirit that made Achan tuck forbidden things into his cloak at Jericho. Do not listen to this voice, church, and don't believe its promises, because your God is meeting you with grace and provision right here. Your God is meeting you with grace and provision now. Your God is meeting you right where you are, and God will do so again tomorrow and the day after. God's mercy will fall fresh like bread from the sky every single morning, church, every single morning. So church, the wilderness is where God leads us, the wilderness is where God forms us, and the wilderness is where we taste the wedding feast. To my mind, some of the most sobering words that Jesus ever says are the following. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. He uses this phrase a couple of times in the Sermon on the Mount, which you can read later today. I really recommend it in Matthew 5 through 7. And he uses it to describe people who've received what their heart really desires, usually the esteem of others or a pious reputation. And he always contrasts this reward that they receive with God's reward, which God gives to those who worship God humbly and practice their righteousness in secret. Man, that's a good sermon, right? Please read it this afternoon. It's a good wilderness manual. So in these teachings, Jesus is doing two things. He's warning his listeners not to pray or give to the needy in flashy ways, not to practice their righteousness for validation from people. But he's also challenging them to think about what matters most to them, where their reward is. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, right, church? So I have to ask, where is our treasure? Do we really desire to attend the Lord's wedding feast? Do we really long for the peace that the Lord is promising here in Hosea, for the day when we'll lay down all our weapons? Does our desire for peace extend beyond posting about it on Instagram? Are we sitting in pews this morning, stewing in hurt and anger, planning the perfect way to punish someone for the way they made us feel? Do we desire peace? Do we hunger for it? Do our hearts fill with joy at the thought of spending eternity cultivating life in the company of God and God's people? Is that our reward? Is that where our heart is? To sit at the Lord's table forever, worshiping and praising God with God's people? Is that what we're working toward in all that we do, in all that we experience, in all that we plan? Are we working to stay awake? Are we keeping our lamps filled? Are we watching for the bridegroom's arrival? Or have we RSVP'd yes, all while planning to only show up once the cake gets cut and the DJ gets everyone out on the floor? Church, if the wilderness is where God meets us and the wilderness is where God forms us, then the wilderness is also where God gives us a taste of what we'll enjoy forever in his company. A pastor I learned from for a very long time often talked about his love for dinner parties, or really any party with loved ones. Because in his mind, every good party where you linger around the table laughing is a foretaste of the Lord's wedding feast. And church, my pastor wasn't wrong. But if we're only ever looking for tastes of God's goodness and God's love and God's peace and God's provision and God's glory in what's good, in what's easy, in the laughter and in the lingering, then we're missing out on so many opportunities to see him. Church, a lot of the time, our foretaste of the wedding banquet looks like God spreading a table in the presence of our enemies. Often, the promise of God's eternal provision is proved in today's measure of grace, a measure that we can't hoard or have on demand. Church, we get to sample the wedding spread every morning when we pray for daily bread, and every evening when we look back over the day and see that it was provided. Church, we're tasting God's peace and justice when we're able to see even weeks or decades later how God has met us and been with us and put God's self into our hands. Church, whenever we're able to taste and see God's goodness breaking into our everyday lives, into here, into now, right where we are, we're tasting and seeing the same goodness that we will spend the rest of eternity contemplating. Do you have an appetite for that this morning, church? Are you hungry for that? Are you thirsty for that? Or are you stuck on happily ever after? Are you preoccupied with the past, afraid of the future, avoiding the present? Are you crafting an idol out of illusion? Church, God intends to have a very different covenant with God's people than we can have with an idol. Because an idol made from stone or wood or a ChatGPT prompt can't broker cosmic peace. An idol can't put an end to the ancient enmity between humanity and creeping things, between the fields we till and the thistles we harvest. An idol has no power, an idol has no voice, an idol has no love or compassion or long-suffering. But church, we serve the one true God. We serve the God who makes covenant with God's people so he can walk with them in a garden in the cool of the evening. We serve the God whose covenant love moves him toward his covenant people in all the complexity of our stories and in all the shame of our failures. This God, his covenant love moved him to leave his father's side, to cling to us, to become one flesh with us. Church, Jesus followed the Spirit into the wilderness and vanquished the enemy who thought to tempt him with happily ever after. Church, Jesus loved us and gave his life for us. Us, a people who love others, a people who barely look his way, a people who take his name on our lips in vain, a people who execute him in the wilds outside the city gates. And because of his obedience, church, the scandal and the shame of Golgotha has become our door of hope. Because of his reconciling resurrection power, church, divorce and death, abuse and addiction, loss and loneliness and betrayal, none of them can ever have the last word. Beloved, you have been been set free by the mighty hand and the outstretched arms of Christ. You are empowered by his Spirit to follow him in faithfulness. You have been rescued for this. You have been redeemed for this. You will watch Jesus carry you through every wilderness he calls you to. You will hear him calling your name in the garden of your deepest grief, because he has grieved there too. You will watch the world lay down its weapons when he comes back in his glory, because he has written your name on his hands. He will call you to the table with all of God's people, with all of the rest of the pilgrims, with all of those who were once enemies, all those who the world would have forgotten, all of God's people. And we will watch him speak away chaos and renew all of creation. Let it be so, church. Amen.